Good morning. I hope everyone is doing well today. This morning, we are continuing our study called Abraham, in which we are looking at some interactions that God had with a man named Abraham. And these interactions that we're looking at, they're important to people like us because when we see how God interacted with Abraham, we learn about how God interacts with us. And through these interactions that God had with Abraham, what we start to learn is what God is like, what we are like, and how God relates to people like you and me. So this morning, we are going to look at another interaction between Abraham and God. So if you have a Bible with you, you can open up to Genesis chapter 18. That's where we're going to be looking today, Genesis chapter 18. If you don't have a Bible, there should be one in the racks in front of you. If not, we're going to put all the scriptures up on the screen for you. But this morning, the event in the life of Abraham that we are going to look at is one that you may have heard about before. Maybe you just didn't know where it was in the Bible, or maybe you've never heard the whole story in detail, but the story that we're going to look at today is the story of Sodom and Gomorrah. Have you heard these names before, Sodom and Gomorrah? These are the names of two ancient cities near the Dead Sea in Israel during the time of Abraham, and these cities are famous for their dramatic downfall. Have you ever heard the phrase, fire and brimstone? Well, that phrase originates in the story of Sodom and Gomorrah, which is found in Genesis chapter 18 and 19. So before we get into the Bible, I want to tell you some things that you need to know about Sodom and Gomorrah before we read this story. If you've noticed in our study so far in Abraham, the city of Sodom has come up a few times already. If you remember in chapter 13, Abraham and his nephew Lot, they had just returned from Egypt because of a famine, and when they got back, they had become so rich that they had so much livestock and cattle that they couldn't live in the same place. So Abraham says, "Hey Lot, we're going to need to split up. I'll give you first pick. Where do you want to go?" And in chapter 13, we read that Lot lifted up his eyes and saw that the Jordan Valley was well watered everywhere. So Lot, Abraham's nephew, settled among the cities of the valley and moved his tent as far as Sodom. So we see here that Sodom is one of a handful of cities that were well watered, which is another way of saying that the city was very wealthy. So it's no wonder that Lot wants to go there, and Lot will probably be welcomed in this city because he too is very wealthy himself. But in chapter 13, the author also drops us this little fact about the city of Sodom. It says in verse 13, "Now the men of Sodom were wicked, great sinners against the Lord." Now the book of Genesis doesn't go into much detail about the specific reasons that this city of Sodom earned this reputation before God. But Jewish traditions give us some pictures of what it may have looked like, what happened in Sodom, or what Sodom was like. There's a Jewish historian named Josephus, and he records this about the city of Sodom. It says that the people there were proud on account of their riches and great wealth, which makes sense because more money, more problems, right? People have been known throughout all of time to do terrible things in pursuit or protection of their wealth. So it's no surprise to find that according to Jewish traditions, the rabbis teach that there was this prevailing sentiment in the wealthy city of Sodom. And that sentiment was this: what is mine is mine. And this way of thinking led the people of Sodom down a path that resulted in them doing all kinds of bad things. The rabbis tell us that the most prevalent attitudes in Sodom were extreme selfishness and a lack of compassion. And we can see how that kind of thing can happen. Just look at the world around us. If somebody builds their life around the principle of what's mine is mine, what they are essentially saying is, the world revolves around me. Do you know any people like that? Have any people like that in your life? Well, if I think that the world revolves around me, then life is all about me. And when all I'm concerned about is me, then I become unconcerned about anybody other than me. Isn't that true? Isn't that where what's mine is mine eventually goes? Selfishness and a lack of compassion. And if you take those two attitudes to the extreme, the rabbis say that is what Sodom was like. And the people of Sodom had become so extremely selfish and so extremely uncompassionate that it is believed that they even passed laws in their city that prohibited charity and hospitality. There is this story in the Jewish Talmud about a poor man who came to the city of Sodom. And because nobody there would help him, he was on the brink of starvation. So this woman in the city of Sodom started to sneak him some bread. And when the rest of the people found out what she was doing, they burned her alive. There's another story where it was uncovered that somebody in Sodom was helping an outsider. And to punish this person, what they did was hung the person on the wall, covered them in honey, and let them be killed by bees. So you see, Sodom was a brutal place. And the people of Sodom went out of their way to keep all of the outsiders out of Sodom, because what's mine is mine. I don't want anybody coming in here and taking what's mine. So in an effort to keep outsiders from coming into the city, the people of Sodom would treat the visitors so badly that they would never want to come back. And then other people would hopefully hear about this, and they would never come to Sodom in the first place. So there's this legend that says that in the town center of Sodom, they would set up these outdoor beds so that travelers could sleep there at night when they were coming through the city, but this was all an elaborate trap. It was understood in Sodom that if any outsiders actually stayed in the town center, then they were fair game. You could do whatever you wanted to them. You could take their stuff, you could hurt them, you could kill them, whatever. There's literally no rules. So this is the kind of place that Sodom had become. Now, these stories about Sodom, they're not found in the Bible. They are Jewish oral traditions. But they give us an idea of what may have been going on in Sodom that eventually led to its destruction. So let's take a look at how this story unfolds in the Bible. And as we're walking through this event, I want us to notice three specific things, all right? So here is how the event starts, and here is where the first thing I want us to notice is found. In chapter 18, God, before the destruction of Sodom, there is an interaction between God and Abraham, where God shows up at the front door of Abraham's tent, and God brings with him two men whom we find out later are actually angels. In verse 16, the story starts like this. Then the men set out from there, and they looked down towards Sodom. And Abraham went with them to set them on their way. Then the Lord said, "Shall I hide from Abraham what I'm about to do? Seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him." Now what I find interesting about this part right here is that it seems like God is having this conversation with himself out loud, saying, "Should I tell Abraham what I'm about to do? You see this in here?" Now, I don't think God is actually deciding whether or not he should tell Abraham. Because if you've ever had a conversation with somebody and they say to you, "I don't know if I should tell you this," they have already decided that they are going to tell you. They just want you to know that the fact that they are even telling you is a big deal. They want you to know that they are letting you in the loop. Isn't that how we do that? Now, why is God letting Abraham in the loop? God didn't have to tell Abraham anything. In fact, God didn't even need to stop by Abraham's tent in the first place, but he did. So it seems that God is intentionally bringing Abraham in the loop. Why? Well, here God tells us that it's because God made a promise to Abraham that one day he was going to bless the whole earth through Abraham. So here God is saying, "Well, since I'm going to bless the whole world through you, Abraham, let me begin to show you what I'm like and how I operate. So come on, Abraham, let me tell you what I am getting ready to do." And then God tells Abraham. Then the Lord said, "Because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and their sin is very grave, I will go down to see whether they have done altogether according to the outcry that has come to me. And if not, I will know." Now right here, this is where some people begin to check out. Some people see God coming down to cast judgment on Sodom and Gomorrah, and they say, "You judgmental Christians can take your judgmental God and stay away from me. I don't want any part of a God of judgment and punishment. I want a God of mercy and love." Isn't that how the objection goes? Some people have pictured God as one who loves to catch people in their sin and loves to punish people. A few weeks ago, we called this idea of God the IRS God. Like God is auditing every aspect of your life, just looking for you to mess up so that he can cast judgment on you. And it's probably true that some people think that God is like this because they have met Christians like this. People who are judgmental, people who are uncaring, people who seem to delight in the failures of others. But in this passage right here, notice what it is that puts Sodom on God's radar. It says that the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah was great. Now, this little word, outcry, in Hebrew, it refers to the cries of the oppressed, the victims of cruelty, violence, and injustice. So right away, what we learn about God is that God listens to the cries of the oppressed. Do you see that? God hears the cries that are coming out of Sodom. And a God who listens to the cries of the helpless and the oppressed, that sounds like a merciful God to me, doesn't it? God is so concerned with the down and out kind of people that their cries grab his attention. But what if God hears these cries? And what if God goes down to Sodom? And what if when God got to Sodom, he saw everything that was happening for himself? What if God said, "Man, you guys weren't kidding. It's terrible down here. Good luck." Would you consider that a merciful God? No. Especially not if you were one of the ones being oppressed. If you and I were one of the people who fell victim to Sodom, all of us would say, "God, you can't just listen. You have to do something. You have to stop these guys. You have to give them what they deserve. You need to punish them. You need to judge them." Right? Isn't that what we would say? So can't you see that a God who hears but never judges is not a merciful God? But a God who judges because he hears, that is what makes God merciful. So here in the story of the judgment of Sodom, don't miss the fact that this is first a story of a merciful God who hears the cries of the oppressed and it moves him into action. Do you see that happening here? The first thing that I want us to see in this story is that the God of Abraham is a God of mercy. It's not that God loves punishment. It's that the judgment that we don't like is a product of the mercy that we crave. The passage here goes on, and we find this surprising back and forth interaction between God and Abraham. In verse 22 it says, "So the men turned from there and went toward Sodom, but Abraham still stood before the Lord. Then Abraham drew near and said, 'Will you indeed sweep away the righteous with the wicked? Suppose there are 50 righteous within the city. Will you then sweep away the place and not spare it for the 50 righteous who are in it?'" So do you see what Abraham is asking here? Abraham is asking God to consider that if he finds 50 righteous people in the city of Sodom, then God would spare the entire city. Do you see that's what he's asking? And then the Lord said, "If I find at Sodom 50 righteous in the city, I will spare the whole place for their sake." And then Abraham answered and said, "Well, behold, I have undertaken to speak to the Lord. I am who but dust and ashes. Suppose 5 of the 50 righteous are lacking. Will you destroy the whole city for a lack of 5? Abraham is saying, "God, what if we come up a little short? Would you round up for us? God, would you take 45? You give us 45? And he said, "I will not destroy it if I find 45 there." Again, Abraham spoke to him and said, "Suppose 40 are found there." And he answered, "For the sake of 40, I will not do it." Now maybe Abraham is starting to remember just how bad Sodom really is, and he's trying to get that number down as low as possible. But for the sake of time, I won't read you the whole interaction, but it kind of sounds like an auction. God agrees to 40, and then Abraham asks for 30. God agrees to 30, and then Abraham asks for 20. And then when God agrees to 20, Abraham says this, "Oh, let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak again but this once. Suppose 10 are found there." And God answered, "For the sake of 10, I will not destroy it." So God agrees that if he finds 10 righteous people in Sodom, he will not destroy. And that's the end of the chapter. That's the end of this interaction. God heads on his way down to Sodom, and Abraham heads back to his tent. So why is this strange little interaction between God and Abraham included here? Why did God go out of his way to have this back and forth with Abraham before he went down to Sodom? I think that this passage shows us something important about how God relates to people like Abraham and people like us. The thing that I want us to see here is this. The God of Abraham is approachable. Now, this might not seem like a big deal at first, being approachable, until you realize who is being approached. Pastor Tim Keller has this quote that I heard a while back, but it's stuck with me ever since. And I've shared this with you before, but this story here between God and Abraham reminded me of it again. He says this: "The only person who dares wake up a king at 3 a.m. for a glass of water is a child." Now, you see, when the king is sleeping, nobody in the kingdom dares to wake him up except for anything other than an emergency, right? And even then, people tread lightly. Can you picture the king's attendants standing outside of his door, arguing over which one of them needs to knock on the door and go in there and wake the king up? And neither one of them want to do it because he's the king. You don't just go in there for anything. But then the little son and daughter of the king, those little guys, they bust right in there. They jump up on the bed. They wake the king and they ask him for something as trivial as a glass of water. And you know what? The king welcomes it because that's his son. That's his daughter. Now, when Abraham starts haggling with God, 50, 40, 30, 20, I'm wondering, whoa, Abraham, be careful, man. You can't talk to God like that. Or wait, can you talk to God like that? Did you notice through this interaction that God never reprimanded Abraham for asking for too much? Never once. God never struck Abraham down for being presumptuous. Instead, it seems that God welcomed Abraham's request. And more than welcomed it, God actually responded to it. Did you see that in there? Now, that's a big deal. It seems that God interacts with Abraham the same way that the king interacts with his child. And if God does that with Abraham, what does that mean for you and me? Well, rather than simply inviting us to wake him up in the middle of the night for a glass of water, the Bible tells us that we are invited to cast all of our anxiety on him because he cares for us. And I don't know what your life is like, but my life is full of all kinds of anxieties, and I have big, serious ones, and I have small, little, itty-bitty ones. But God says, bring all of them to me because I care about you. Do you see? You see that the God of Abraham is approachable? Now notice, Abraham doesn't just approach God with the stuff that he wants. When I first read this story, I thought that Abraham was bargaining with God to try to save his nephew Lot, who was living in Sodom, which would be understandable for Abraham to plead with God for his own people, but that's not what Abraham does here. Abraham doesn't just plead for his people. Abraham pleads for all of the people. Notice how Abraham doesn't say, God, if you find 50 righteous people, will you spare those 50 people? He doesn't say that. He says, God, if you find 50 righteous people, will you spare the whole city? Do you see how Abraham is pleading for the whole city of Sodom? And I say pleading because this little phrase, draw near, in Hebrew, is a little legal word that means something like to approach the bench in a courtroom. Now notice that Abraham was already standing before the Lord, and then he draws near. Now, this doesn't mean that Abraham is a close talker. It means that Abraham is approaching the bench of God, and he's doing it on behalf of Sodom. Now, it's one thing to approach God for your needs, and it's another thing to approach God for the needs of your people. But Abraham is approaching God for the needs of Sodom. Do you see that? Now, the reason that I bring this up is because maybe in this story, Abraham is showing us that God made himself approachable, not just for our needs, and not just to meet the needs of our people, but maybe like Abraham, we are to approach God on behalf of people who are far from God. People in places like Sodom. So here's some food for thought. Do you ever approach God for anyone other than you or your people? Something to think about. Because the God of Abraham is approachable, so how are we approaching him and for who? Now chapter 19 begins like this. It says, the two angels came to Sodom in the evening, and Lot was sitting in the gate of Sodom. When Lot saw them, he rose to meet them and said, my lords, please turn aside to your servant's house and spend the night. They said, no, we will spend the night in the town square. Uh-oh. Remember what happens in the town square in Sodom? Well, Lot sure does. Lot pressed them strongly. So they turned aside to him and entered his house. And he made them a feast and baked them unleavened bread, and they ate. But before they lay down, the men of the city, the men of Sodom, both young and old, all the people, to the last man, surrounded the house. Now notice how many different ways the author is trying to show us that whatever is about to happen, all of the people are responsible for. Do you see that? How many more ways can you say that? And they are all called to Lot. Where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us that we may know them. Now, it doesn't say get to know them. The phrase know them in Hebrew refers to their intention to harm these visitors both physically and sexually. Lot went out to the men at the entrance and said, I beg you, my brothers, do not act so wickedly. But they said, stand back. This guy comes to sojourn here and now he's become our judge. Now we will deal with you worse than with them. Then they pressed hard against Lot and drew near to break the door down. We read through the story and find that just before things get completely out of hand, those angels pull Lot back into the house and close the door. And then they cast temporary blindness on the men outside so that they can't get into the house. And then these angels tell Lot, have you anyone else here? Sons-in-law, sons, daughters, or anyone you have in the city, bring them out of this place, for we are about to destroy this place, because the outcry against its people has become great before the Lord, and the Lord has sent us to destroy it. As morning dawned, the angels heard Lot saying, up, take your wife and your two daughters who are here, lest you be swept away in the punishment of the city. So apparently, not even 10 righteous people were found in the city, right? And Lot tries to warn his sons-in-law, but they don't listen. And then the next morning, the angels come back and they tell them, hurry, get up, it's time, you have to leave. And when the angels warn Lot, let's go, Lot lingers. So the angels seized him and his wife and his two daughters by the hand, the Lord being merciful to him, and they brought him out and set him outside the city. Remember our first observation today was about how God was merciful? Well, maybe from the example of Lot right here, we can learn that sometimes the mercy of God is God saving us from ourselves. Because it doesn't seem that Lot understands just how serious this situation is, does it? I mean, they have to literally grab him by the hand and forcibly remove him from the city. And as they brought them out, one said, escape for your life. Do not look back or stop anywhere in the valley, lest you be swept away. Then the Lord rained on Sodom and Gomorrah, sulfur and fire from the Lord out of heaven, or as the King James Bible says, fire and brimstone. And God overthrew those cities. But Lot's wife behind him looked back, and she became a pillar of salt. Now, if you're like me, the story of Sodom and Gomorrah raises a whole bunch of questions. Questions like, did the wife really get turned into a pillar of salt just for looking back? How long did she look back for? Was it real salt, like real actual salt? Questions that the Bible doesn't answer for me. So I'm left wondering, what is this passage all about? For the longest time, I thought that the point of this passage was simply, get your act together or you might end up like Sodom. Fire and brimstone, pillars of salt, case closed. But the don't end up like Sodom storyline doesn't account for Abraham's bargaining with God about sparing the wicked on account of the righteous. One article that I read this week suggests that the end of the story of Sodom and Gomorrah is the beginning of a much larger story. You see, the fact that Sodom was destroyed after Abraham pleaded with God about it, it feels like a failure to me, doesn't it? At first glance, it seems like Abraham's pleading didn't accomplish anything. But remember, Abraham's pleading ended with, if God finds 10 righteous people, he will spare the whole city. But if he doesn't find 10, then the whole city will be destroyed. And obviously God didn't find 10 righteous people in Sodom, but God also went out of his way to save 3. And that wasn't part of the original deal, was it? So why did God spare Lot and his daughters at all? He didn't have to do that. There's a verse at the end of the story that says, so it was that when God destroyed the cities of the valley, God remembered Abraham and sent Lot out of the midst of the overthrow. Do you see how God remembered Abraham and then saved Lot? So even though Sodom was destroyed, because of the righteousness of Abraham, God chose to save some after all. And the fact that God was willing to save some of the to save some because of the righteousness of Abraham is the beginning of a much larger and more spectacular story. In this article, the author points out that when Abraham is pleading with God, he says 50, and God says yes. He says 45, and God says yes. He says 40, yes. 30, yes. 20, yes. 10, yes. And then he stops. Now, any good negotiator knows that you keep going until he says no, right? Even your kids know that if you say yes to one cookie, you might as well ask for 2, right? It can't hurt. And given the trajectory of Abraham's requests, the final question that we expect to hear from Abraham is this. God, would you be willing to forgive the sins of many because of the righteousness of just one? Isn't that where the conversation was going? Now, this conversation between God and Abraham begins on a hill overlooking Sodom, where Abraham pleads with God to save the lives of the many sinners in that city. But God chooses to finish this conversation many years later on another hill called Calvary. And on this hill, Jesus is the one who pleads with God, not just to save the sinners of one city, but to save the lives of sinners everywhere. Sinners like you and me. And when Jesus approached God on our behalf, he didn't just offer a request, he offered his life. Jesus died on the cross for the sins of people like you and me and Sodom. Peter says it like this. He says, Jesus himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds, you have been healed. The bigger story began when Abraham asked God, God, would you be willing to forgive the sins of a whole city for the righteousness of 10? And God says, should I tell him what I'm going to do? All right, I'll tell him. Abraham, one day, through your offspring, I'm going to forgive the sins of the whole world through the righteousness of only one. One named Jesus. That is the bigger story that began here with Abraham. Did you see it? Did you ever believe that the story of Sodom and Gomorrah painted a picture of the story of Jesus? And the last thing that I want us to see from here is this. The God of Abraham forgives the sins of many through the righteousness of one. I hope this morning that through the story of Sodom and Gomorrah that you saw that God is serious about sin. Fire and brimstone kind of serious. But I hope you also saw that God is also serious about mercy too. So serious that he sent Jesus to die on the cross for us, so that by the righteousness of one, we would be saved. Romans says, therefore, as one trespass led to the condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man, Jesus, his obedience, the many will be made righteous. Do you believe that? Will you stand with me as I pray for us? God, we thank you that you are a God who hears the cries of the oppressed. You're the one who listens to those who are down and out. And not only do you hear, but our cries grab your attention and pull you into action. And God, we thank you that you are a God who loves so much that you don't just hear us, but you do something about it. And God, we thank you that the greatest thing that you've ever done on our behalf is sending us Jesus, who lived a righteous life and died a death on the cross for sins that we committed. And God, we thank you that through the righteousness of one man, Jesus, you forgave all of our sins. God, we pray that like Abraham, we would be the kind of people who spend our life approaching you for the sake of others. God, I pray that it would never leave our minds that you are a God who loves us so much that you would do whatever it takes to save us from our sins and from ourselves. God, we thank you that this is who you are. And we thank you that like Abraham, we are your children, who you welcome to come at any time in the middle of the night and ask you for anything that we need. We pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.